Mark Twain once said that golf is a good walk spoiled. You know, you're having a great day. It was beautiful. The scenery is wonderful. And then you had to hit that golf ball. And now everything is downhill after that. Several years ago, I remember a commercial of a couple of guys that were out golfing, having a great time, except one guy was not. He was having the worst day of his golf career. One bad shot after another. Shot goes in the water. Shot goes in the sand. Finally, he was fed up. He was done. He took his club and he threw it in the water, and then he took the whole bag, reached onto the golf cart, took his whole bag and threw the whole bag of clubs into the water. He said to his playing partner, I'm done. I quit golf forever. You go on and finish without me. And his partner says, well, I can't. Those were my clubs. And the end of the commercial is the guy is buying his partner a whole new bag and a whole new brand new set of clubs. And just when you didn't think that day could have gotten worse, it got a whole lot worse for that guy. So golf is often called a good walk spoiled. And 1 Samuel chapter 14, the second half of the chapter, is kind of like that. The battle is going to, well, by the way, it's the battle of Michmash. It's going so great. It starts off, last week we looked at Jonathan, his faith in God. He believes that God can save by many or by few. And he goes, he defeats 20 Philistines, and other people hear about it. There's a revival in Israel of courage, and they go and fight, and it says that the Lord saves Israel. And how could it possibly take a turn for the worse? But it does. And so the second half of 1 Samuel 14 is this anticlimactic rescuing defeat from the jaws of victory type of chapter. And I want to look at a running start into it. 1 Samuel 14, here's where we finished last week, verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. And then the very next verse says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day. The Lord saved Israel that day, and the men of Israel were distressed. It sounds like they should be elated. They should be happy. They should be energetic and enthusiastic. But instead, they are distressed that day. And why are they distressed? It says, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. I've entitled the message today, Israel's New Oppressor. You see, they have gone from being oppressed by the Philistines and pushed down and mistreated, and now they have their brand new oppressor, King Saul himself, the one that they anointed to be their savior, their deliverer. It says that the men of Israel were distressed because of Saul. The Hebrew word for that word distressed is nagas, and it means to drive, as if to drive an animal, to drive a workman or a debtor or an army. Here's an army. By implication, it means to tax, to harass, or to tyrannize. And it's translated with words like to this, here it's to distress, or exact, or oppress, or oppressor, or a raiser of taxes, or taskmaster. This, by the way, is the same word that's used in Exodus 3 and verse 7. By the way, five times in the book of Exodus, it uses this word about the Egyptians over Israel. They're taskmasters. Here's an example, Exodus 3, 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And this is the same word. It says that, and we could use the word oppress. It says his, that they are distressed, and it's often translated oppressed. It says that Israel is oppressed. They are being pushed down and pressed down by their brand new taskmaster, their brand new oppressor, King Saul. If we can put it this way, Israel is now back in Egypt in a way. They have been delivered freed from Egypt. They're in the promised land. Everything should be going better for them now. They should have freedom. But instead, they are oppressed by their deliverer, by their king. He's come up with brand new ways, moment by moment in his life, to make things miserable for them. By the way, here's what I mean by their new oppressor as well. 1 Samuel 13 in verse 6, it says this about the Philistines. Same Hebrew word. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. So in chapter 13, it says that the Philistines were oppressing and distressing them. They were coming to fight against them. And so then Saul rises up and he oppresses them. They're getting it from both sides. It's kind of like Israel's out of the frying pan and into the fire. And they were just going from one oppressor to the next. It's kind of like a woman, and she's single and she's lonely and she's fearful in her life of living alone and what could happen. Someone could break in. She could be persecuted in some way. And so she marries a husband for safety and security, only to find out that this husband is an abusive drunk. And her life is actually worse than it was before, because now it's day by day. Instead of the potential of abuse, now she is abused day after day after day. And Israel is having their "what have I done" moment that Samuel had warned them about. Don't get a king. Don't cast off God and get a king. He's going to make your life miserable. And here, right out of the gate, they're a couple of years in on his reign, Saul comes up with this rule in the middle of the battle. Nobody's allowed to eat anything or you will die. Cursed be the man. You'll be put to death. And now all of a sudden Israel is oppressed in the middle of this victory. The day starts off great. They're doing well. And all of a sudden Saul becomes their killjoy, their wet blanket on their fire of revival that they're having. So now they have two options. They can either deprive, as the army, they can either deprive themselves of food so that they can be weak as they fight this battle, or they can eat and be killed by their leader, be killed by King Saul, be put to death. Two horrible options. Let's go on in the story. 1 Samuel 14, verse 25. It says, "And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped." That word means that it flowed. It was literally dripping from the trees, these honeycombs up in the trees. "But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath." They're living in trepidation and fear moment by moment here. Verse 27, "But Joshua heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened." He was very feeble at this moment. He was faint. Remember, he's fought harder than anyone all day. He started off by killing those 20 Philistines, and then everyone else joined him, and they're chasing and all over the land. They're chasing the Philistines and fighting and battling. He is weary. It says that his eyes are fatigued. He's maybe about to pass out. And then he eats this honey and he gets a sugar rush. He gets energy from this honey. His eyes are enlightened. Now, Jonathan technically disobeyed the command of his father, but he had never heard the command in the first place. So I don't believe it's something that we could charge him with. Especially with the punishment that King Saul has laid here. But you could say that he technically disobeyed in a way that the Old Testament calls a sin of ignorance. If we want to use that word sin, that he disobeyed, we'll call it a sin of ignorance, which the Bible talks about and what to do with the sin of ignorance. I want to look at Leviticus chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. It says, "If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by the shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So he's done something through ignorance. Either he didn't know what he did, or he didn't know the command and went forward with it. And so there is a way to deal with it. There's an offering, an animal that has to be killed and sacrificed, and it shall be forgiven him. And then he gets to go back on with his life. Let's find out if Jonathan gets that opportunity from Saul. Let's go on in the passage, verse 28. So Jonathan eats the honey. Then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day." And the people were, not just Jonathan, but the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, "My father hath troubled the land." Which, by the way, is the same word that is used in the book of Joshua about Achan, when he took of the accursed thing and troubled Israel. It says that Saul has troubled the land here. "My father has troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint." Which, by the way, that distance, Michmash to Aijalon, is about 12 miles. Which, in a day, to be running, chasing after the army, fighting, killing people, doing whatever else is necessary, and moving 12 miles in that day, they are very faint. About to, all of them, pass out for lack of sustenance. And there's nothing they can do about it because of this oath. They're afraid. They're chasing in courage and yet afraid to do what they need to do for their bodies to eat. Let's go on, verse 32. So Jonathan criticizes, and won't spend a lot of time here, but the Bible says, "Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." I don't believe that Jonathan should have criticized to this one, doesn't say who he was, just one of the people, that in a public way he criticized his father and says that my father has made a bad decision. It wasn't wrong for Jonathan to do what he did, but then to criticize his father, I think is going the wrong direction there. And that criticism, or Jonathan's suggestion that we should have been able to eat the spoil, led Israel to do just that. Look at verse 32. "And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood." Picture here this very barbaric, they're just blood dripping all over them, and all of a sudden they turned into barbarians and Neanderthals. And all of a sudden, it shifts potentially because of Jonathan's suggestion. Now, this, then, and we're going to read what Saul and the people say, and what the Bible says about eating with the blood. Verse 33. "Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood. And he said, ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood." So they were to kill them on the rocks, on these stones, and drain out the blood first and then eat it. It says, "And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord." So this is a command that God gave Israel, that they were not to eat, whenever they eat animals, they were not to eat the animals with the blood. They were to drain out the blood first. Why was that? And let's look at it. By the way, this is a command not only in the law, but before the law, before the nation of Israel. the day that the day they came off the ark, Noah and his family off the ark, after the flood, God gave this ordinance. Genesis 9, verse 3, it says, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." So God says, I don't want you, it's fine to eat any animal. You can eat all the animals. You can eat horses. I've never tried horse meat, but anyway. You can eat any animal you want. But God said from the outset, I don't want you to eat the blood because that is the life. Look at Leviticus 17, verse 10. "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And so God wanted the blood to be special and holy because God used blood all the way up until the blood of Jesus. By the way, that's the last blood that ever needs to be shed to atone for the soul, and that's all done. And so God made that the life of the flesh was in the blood. So to respect life and to respect the atoning life, you don't eat the blood, but you drain it out first. But they were all eating like barbarians, and Saul had to do something about that. So they built an altar, probably sacrificed animals, and asked for God's forgiveness for that. And then they said, what do we do now? We've had this meal, we've gotten our fill, nobody's faint anymore. Let's finish the battle. The Battle of Michmash. It all started with Jonathan and his 20 casualties, and we had a somewhat of a victory today. It could have been, Jonathan says, could have been a lot greater if the people had energy. So now Saul says, let's go finish it right now. Verse 36. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. It seems that, remember the first time, Saul said, bring hither the ark, let's inquire of God. And then he heard the noise of the battle, he says, get back, I know what I need to do, I don't need to pray. And here he says, let's just go and finish the battle. And then the priest says, by the way, maybe we should pray about this. You ever been in that situation where you just rush into a situation and then somebody, whether it's your spouse or somebody else, says, hey, by the way, have you prayed about this? And you're like, yeah, of course I have. I was actually just about to say that. Let's pray right now. There, Father. And so Saul is a little bit maybe embarrassed at this suggestion. I should have thought about that. And so look what it says in verse 37. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. Interesting. He finally builds the first altar ever. He finally gets around to praying, and God doesn't answer. Why? This is kind of the question of the day here. Why did God not answer Saul? Was it because of something he had done? Was it because of what the people had done? Was it because of something Jonathan had done? We're going to get an answer in this passage that may or may not satisfy us. So let's go on and look at verse 38. It says, and Saul said, so God, maybe he's embarrassed here. He prays and God doesn't answer. Hey, we're going to get to the bottom of this. Nobody doesn't answer me, even God. We're going to figure out why God doesn't answer me. First thing he should have done was say, God, he had been in the flesh on this day. He should have said, God, I'm sorry that I rushed ahead and offered the sacrifice without waiting for Samuel. I'm sorry that I, in fear, didn't do what I was supposed to do. I'm sorry that that I made these rash vows on everyone. But he doesn't find any fault in himself. He wants to find it in others. Verse 38, and Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. It seems like Saul is suspicious in some way of Jonathan. Has he heard something through the grapevine? Has there been whisperings about Jonathan? Or is he just upset at Jonathan? Remember when all this started, Jonathan went and fought a battle by himself. He didn't tell his father. And then he seems to kind of upstage his father. He wins the victory while Saul is cowering under the pomegranate tree. Is Saul's pride hurt? This is where I kind of lean toward. Has Saul's pride been hurt by the success of his son? Is Saul so insecure that he can't seem to rejoice over what his son has done? He can only find shame, personal embarrassment about it, and then want to strike out at him, to want to find fault in some way with his son. I think Saul is very jealous. He can never in his life be happy. The Bible says that we're to rejoice with those that rejoice. But some people can never get themselves around to rejoicing at the success of others. They always find some personal slight in it. They always compare themselves. And if they look bad, then they try to strike out at the person and discredit him in some way instead of praising him and lifting him up. This seems to be Saul with Jonathan. Go on, look at verse 40. Then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken. Now, the casting of lots was a practice that God had ordained and blessed in Israel. It's kind of like a little bit the idea of a coin toss, flipping. Usually it was one or the other. And so basically he prays and says, we're going to flip a coin, God, and it's heads, it's the people of Israel, tails, it's me and Jonathan. And they flip it, and it comes up Saul and Jonathan. And so the people, quote, unquote, escape, and then it's Saul and Jonathan. They flip it again between Saul and Jonathan, and it comes up tails. It was Jonathan. And Saul says, tell me what you've done. That's the idea. Now, here's what Proverbs 16:33 says about the casting of lots. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In other words, there's an element that the people do, that man does. He takes it and he casts it, but it says that God uses the lot and he disposes according to his will, that he can reveal, that he can guide, and so forth. So a question here is, did God's ignoring of Saul's request, is this what happened? Did God ignore Saul's request the first time when he prayed and said, God, show whether I'm supposed to go and fight the Philistines or not, and God doesn't answer? Does God ignore his first prayer request and now answer, or is God still ignoring Saul's request and whatever happens is what's happening? You know, the casting of lots is just random flipping of coins right now because God is not in it. Well, which way are we to think? And I'm not dogmatic one way or the other. I believe that if God would not answer Saul's request the first time, God also could not respond with the lot. But let's, for the sake of argument, say that God did use the lot here and did point out Jonathan. God could have pointed out the sin of the people, although they've sacrificed now for that. God could have pointed out the sin of Saul and said, I'm not answering you because you are far from me. But if the lot is correct here, then God is saying, because of what Jonathan did, I am not going to respond to you and give my blessing until it be taken care of. So then, what is the response? What should the response be to what Jonathan has done? Let's look what happens, verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Now let's take a step back and get context of this whole thing. Saul, a little bit upstaged by Jonathan, is now not just embarrassed by him, not just ready to say, you know, get out of my sight, go to your room. He's ready to say, you're going to die for what you did, because you disobeyed my command that I made up 5 minutes ago and you weren't even there to hear. But you disobeyed it nonetheless. By the way, I don't even know if Saul knows that Jonathan didn't know about it in advance. But Saul is very rash and irrational in all of this. It's like he's publicly, the wheels are coming off. He's off his rocker and everyone's standing around like, who's going to do an intervention? Who's just going to reach in and say, Saul, you're not fit to be king anymore, and remove him? They do step in and save Jonathan. But what he is doing, by the way, the overreaction is pretty obvious. Now, what should happen with the sin of ignorance that we read about in Leviticus? When somebody commits a sin of ignorance, this is what Jonathan's was, you take an animal and you sacrifice it, and it is forgiven. It says nothing about being put to death for a sin of ignorance. But this is where Saul is going, because he is blinded. He has a lack of discernment in his life because of the situations in his own life that we've already pointed out. He's in the flesh. He's not walking with God. And so he's very clouded in his judgment. And this is common when people are in sin, particularly when people are in authority making decisions, but just anybody. When we are in the flesh, we can't see properly to make the right judgments. Here's an example, another example of this. 2 Samuel 12, when David had sinned with Bathsheba and he's been far from God for several months, Nathan comes and gives him a scenario where somebody has stolen a lamb. And here's David's response, 2 Samuel 12, verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. I guess after he's dead, he's going to restore the lamb fourfold. Because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, the punishment for the theft of a sheep in the Old Testament law was you would restore it fourfold, that the second part of his, but it doesn't say anything about death. And David, because he is living in sin, because he's living in guilt, he lashes out and overreacts to the sin of other people. And this is common. You'll see this many times, that people will overreact because their judgment is now blinded. Here's what Matthew 7:5 says. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. I think that Saul's overreaction and calling for the death of Jonathan proves that he is living in sin. It proves that because of the sin, because of the beam in his eye, he doesn't see clearly to cast out the mote out of his son's eye or out of anyone else's eye. And we need discernment. And if we're going to have discernment in our lives, we need forgiveness from God. We need to examine ourselves. Say, God, is there anything, especially when you ever come to hand down judgment on someone else or punishment, God, is there anything in my life that I need to confess? Don't judge in the flesh, because you're going to overreact many times. You're going to do the wrong thing. We need God's discernment. When you're in sin, God's leading is absent and you're on your own. So here's Saul's kind of on his own what he's doing. And then the people step in and deliver Jonathan, verse 45, 1 Samuel 14:45. It says, and the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he hath wrought with God this day, or worked for God. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. The chapter starts with Jonathan delivering the people from Philistines, and it ends with the people delivering Jonathan from his own father. The people are oppressed by their new oppressor, Saul. And now he's trying to take it to Jonathan. He's trying to eliminate, by the way, he wants Jonathan one day to be king after him. That never, it didn't happen, by the way, because of the choices they already made. But he wanted Jonathan to be king after him. That wouldn't have happened if he had gotten his way on this day and killed, had his own son put to death for eating honey, when he didn't even hear a silly rule. So the end result, here's our anticlimactic point of this chapter. The end result of this battle is that it could have been a much greater victory if the people had been able to eat, if they had energy, if they had stamina. It could have been a much greater slaughter, but instead, they never ended up finishing the battle at all. They were going to go fight, and then they said, well, let's draw near to God. God didn't answer him, so, okay, we got to cast lots. Whose sin? It's Jonathan's sin. We're going to kill Jonathan. No, we're not going to kill Jonathan. And then everybody just goes home. The Philistines go home, the Israelites go home, and the Battle of Michmash comes to an inglorious end. All of a sudden it's done, and the Philistines get away to live and fight another day. And all this happens because of the rashness of Saul. If he had just been a wise king and a good military leader, they could have finished it off on this day. They could have won a great battle. Because if the Lord started something with just a small few, just Jonathan and his armor bearer, he could have won the entire victory on that day. But instead, we have this anticlimactic finish. Let's finish off the chapter. Verse 47 says, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. So going forward, Saul won battles. He had military success as the king. Verse 48 gives another example. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. And then it gives a little bit of a genealogy, a family tree of Saul. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. So there is no decisive moment of Saul over the Philistines throughout his life. He's fighting battles with them. He beats them here, but there's no overwhelming victory where he finally defeats the Philistines. And the Philistines continue to be a snare in a thorn in the side and a snare to the Israelites all the way through the end of the Old Testament. You see the Philistines mentioned in Obadiah and in Amos and several of the prophets all the way to the end of the Old Testament. They never quite get over them. They're always there lurking. And by the way, it all started way back in the days of the judges. They entered the promised land under Joshua, and they didn't drive out all of the Canaanites, and the Philistines are there. They don't drive them out. And so they're there, and they continue to lurk, and they were the main, during both Saul and David's reigns, they are the main antagonist to them. They're the main enemy. And we in our Christian lives need to just take sin by the throat and defeat it. Whenever we don't kill it, whenever we let it live, whenever we let it go home to live another day, it's always going to come back to haunt us. And God wants us to pull down strongholds in our lives and get victory. Now we're going to dwell in our flesh and with our flesh all the way to the end of life. So we'll continue to fight battles against ourselves, but we need to have victory over sin and not be dominated by it. Here, this chapter starts out that the Philistines are in Israel. They've set up shop. They are making the rules, and they never quite overcome them totally. I want to finish with Romans 6, verses 12 through 14, which tells us what is possible. It's not the reality of so many Christians, but this is what is possible because of Jesus in the Christian life. It says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We need to pray to God as a church, as families, and as individual Christians, that God would give us victory over sin, over the devil, over the world in our lives. Sin shall not have dominion over us. But so many Christians, all they know for their reality is bondage and bad habits and strongholds, and they can never quite kick them. They can never quite get victory. But God says, through Jesus, we have the victory. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And may we, unlike King Saul, who didn't do what he could have at the time, and then all of a sudden the enemy escapes and they go home to fight again another day, may we, in our moments of temptation, have victory over that. And say, God, by your grace, I want to be done with this. I never want to come back here. I never want to revisit this sin. I want to have overwhelming victory through the power. God can give victory by many or by few, and God can give you ultimate victory over sin and temptation in your life. And may we know that to the glory of God, and so that other people around us, so that the world can see what is possible through the power of God, to God's glory. Let's pray together.